You're tuned to the Curb Your Dogma podcast. And now here is your dangerously underqualified host, Dr. Maury Robertson.
I stopped believing in God and lost my faith, and I'm so glad I did. I'll explain what I mean in today's episode. The one thing Jesus asks from us gets lost in translation. Welcome to Curb Your Dogma, where we leave the beaten path to follow Christ. The first time it felt like God had totally dropped the ball on me, abandoned me. I was in college. I was a summer youth pastor at a church in Richland, Washington, and I'd taken the youth on a water skiing outing on the Snake River. And I remember when it was time to go, we couldn't find one of the kids. So after about an hour and a half of searching, we started to fear the worst. We called the police and they sent a dive team, and I'll still remember them combing this little inlet where the kids were swimming back and forth. And when that one diver's hand went up and said, "Got it," what this poor young man's lifeless body looked like on the bank of that river, I'm telling you, my whole world was swallowed up by evil that day. And I remember in the aftermath, I cried out to God, "What are you doing? Where are you? Where were you?" But it seemed like my voice was just lost in a black abyss. I heard nothing. God seemed totally absent. There was nothing in my understanding of the Bible or my explanations that I had for God that could explain this. It was just absurd. Now, some people would probably look at my life and say, "I've lived a charmed existence. You know, I have 3 great kids, I have my health, a beautiful wife, all this stuff." But I don't think anybody leaves a charmed existence. In fact, I don't think there's such a thing as a charmed existence. I think we are all living a cursed existence, and we all experience that. Life's path can go along smoothly for a little while, but when you least expect it, the pit always opens up and swallows you. And this happens to everyone. It happened to me again on January 10th, 2015. I was happily eating Mexican food with my wife and youngest child when out of nowhere, she had a grand mal seizure. Now, maybe for some of you, that's not a big deal. You've seen that. You've dealt with people with seizures. I had never seen that before. I had no idea what was going on, and I was terrified. I held her in my arms. I stroked her hair, and I wondered if she was dying in my arms. I spent the night in stony silence on a cold plastic chair in the emergency room, and I didn't pray that night, not once. I figured if God was so wonderful and could heal my daughter, then surely he could have prevented this in the first place. I mean, obviously God was not paying attention. Either he didn't care or he was unable to prevent this. And in either case, he fumbled my kid. So I'm supposed to come to him, the great, all-knowing, all-wise, all-caring one, who obviously isn't wise and doesn't care, and I'm supposed to ask him for his compassion and thank him and praise him, and baloney. I was so mad. I was so mad. And I gave God the silent treatment. I felt the same thing in kind of a protracted form over the past few years of my life. Because in 2014, as clearly as I have ever heard God speak to me, I was told to resign my church. Now, there was no plan B. There was no, okay, stop this and do that. It was just stop this. There was no financial plan, just instructions to take a crazy leap. That was 3 years ago. I'm still falling. So there's my proof that God is neither personal nor loving. And I'll bet you have your own. And maybe it involves an ugly divorce, toxic parents, cancer. Maybe you've lost a job, or maybe you're just, I have friends who are in pain every day of their life, or you're going through some ugly lawsuit. But in some way, this world comes unraveled on you, and you cry out. And if you think about all the people around the world who are crying out, I mean, our groaning must reach the highest heaven. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken us? In the face of all this, Jesus asked for one thing, and that is trust. this is no small order. Now, in our optimistic American culture, it's easy to think that when things go bad, that that's a we're off the script. Like God's promises were a rosy existence, this great, you know, follow me and life's going to go well, and only a cursed few are going to have these hard times. But actually, that is a really bad distortion, because trusting God in the face of absurdity is not a side story in the Bible. It is the central story. I mean, it goes all the way back to Abraham, the father of the one, those who trust in God, who God came to him and said, hey, leave everything and go to this land I'll show you. And if you think Abraham's life was just from one glory to another glory, you haven't read the story. It was an ugly story, and Abraham had some dark nights of the soul and deep despair and senses along the way that God had abandoned him. Actually, Job is probably the most famous example of this. Here's Job, right, who has lived the perfect life and yet is cursed by God. And his friends are uncomfortable with this. Much as, you know, if you're a person who's suffering, you may really get this, that people don't know what to do with you if you're suffering. If you're in pain, it's like, you know, well, surely you've done something wrong. Well, that's Job's friends. They don't understand why God is good. Bad things are happening to you. You must have done something bad. I mean, that's basically what Job's friends say. And that's not the case. And Job does this thorough, you know, self-examination. He says, still, it just doesn't make sense. The evil that's come my way doesn't make sense. And of course, Job's wife has a solution. Curse God and die, which is, you know, kind of tempting, frankly. But Job's response is so beautiful. He says, though God slay me, I will trust him. It's not an explanation. It's trust in the face of a life that is apparently absurd. Now, most of the Psalms contain some version of this. If you read the Psalms, I mean, they're like manic depressive. All of them, just about, contain some white-hot rage against God. And they're saying stuff like, God, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do bad things happen to me? Are you deaf? Are you blind? Where are you? Am I cursed? Don't you care? Hello? Anybody home? Anybody home? But like in the book of Job, the Psalms also pulse with another strain. And that other strain is so contrasting, so different, because in the face of this inexplicable evil, somehow, in spite of it, there is this trust in God. In spite of it, God is good. And I will trust him, and he will prove himself faithful. The most famous words from a psalm are, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, those are Jesus' words from the cross. And they call to mind Psalm 22, the whole thing, which, read the whole chapter, it's a downright manic, depressive railing against God and trusting him. It's like back and forth. But trusting God in the face of pain and uncertainty is not an aberration from the biblical story. It is at the center of it. It's the center of the cross. It's at the center of God's love. The first followers of Jesus did not think that if they followed Jesus, that their business would flourish and all their little puppies would be healthy and their children's teeth would be straight. They knew that like their master, they would face a cross. And following Jesus meant facing a frowning world, but with hope. God would prove himself faithful, despite appearances to the contrary. It might be Friday, but Sunday was a-coming, right? They felt the groans of this fallen world, but they felt them not as death throes, but as labor pains, ushering in a new age. They believed in the kingdom of God, that though the wrong seem oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. You know, an analogy really helps me here. Imagine I give you a book, and let's say it's the best novel ever written, and you open it up, and let's say you just randomly open to page 312, and you start reading, and it's ugly. The hero is in despair. The bad guys are winning. And you read on and things just go from bad to worse. And you close the book and hand it back to me and say, That is a terrible story. But your verdict on the story was based only on a single page. You really don't know the story until you've read the whole thing. And actually, when you read the whole story, you find out that page 312 was a necessary part of an ending that left you satisfied and jumping up and down and cheering. See, right now in my life, I feel like I'm on page 312. And trust in the kingdom of God means for me that I believe Christ is working in ways that I can't see to do something glorious beyond my comprehension. And it's not my job to explain it or to figure out what the satisfying conclusion is. My job right now on page 312 is to trust Christ, to fill my lungs with hope, and to take the next step. God is working in this world in ways we don't see. And so what God wants is just for us to believe that and to lean on him, trust him. That's really the story from Genesis to Revelation. So how do we lose that? How'd I lose that? Well, it may seem kind of weird, but I think it got lost in translation. It got lost in the translation of a really simple little word. Pistis is the word in Greek, and it's normally translated belief and faith. And never that I could find is it translated trust. Now, it probably is. I only spent about an hour looking. But for the most part, vast majority of the times, we translate pistis as belief in God or faith in God and not trust in God. Now, this is really odd because when you look up pistis in the standard scholarly Greek dictionary, the primary definition is trust. So it's weird to me that we translate it belief and faith. And over the years, these words, belief and faith, have picked up so much baggage that I really think they miss the point. So take a verse like John 3:16. Whoever believes in Christ, in the Son of God, shall not perish but have eternal life. So we're supposed to believe in him. And so we hear that as like, believe what? Believe that he existed? Believe that he died on the cross and rose for our sins? Well, I believe those things. And it leaves me sort of strangely unchanged. I mean, even the devil believes that, right? That's what James says. I mean, just believing it, that can't be it. So it has to be more than that. So we go like, okay, well, maybe it means I need to believe all the right things about him. And so we fill up this word belief with like statements of belief. You've got to believe all these things about Jesus and get them all in the right order in the right way. And when you believe all the right stuff about Jesus, then you'll be saved. And that's, by the way, what has led to all the fights throughout church history. I have my list of essential beliefs, and you have yours, and you know, we burn each other at the stake when we don't agree. Literally. I mean, that's what's happened because we think that our salvation is a matter of getting our, quote, belief system down. But this word is not about belief. It trust is such a better word. But hey, let me just say about faith, because the other translation that's used many times is faith. And so, for example, many times Jesus will just tell people, have faith in God. And so the problem with this word faith is that for us, faith is believing some crazy thing you don't see. And it's believing it really, really hard, believing it with no doubt. It's sort of like believing in Santa Claus. Having faith in God and having faith in Santa Claus are kind of related. I remember as a young boy driving home from church, I don't know, maybe the pastor had been preaching on the passage where Jesus says faith can move mountains, but okay, to me, faith meant like believing God without the slightest doubt. So I remember sitting in the car, and as we drove home, Moscow Mountain, this beautiful mountain range, was in view. And I thought, okay, I'm gonna take God at his word. I'm gonna see if I can move those mountains. And so I tried to believe, God, I believe you can move those mountains. I believe it. I believe it. I believe it. And I tried to like squeeze out the last shred of doubt. Well, thankfully for the residents of Moscow, the Moscow mountains did not get moved. Evidently, I didn't have enough faith. Now, that's a silly example. There are some cruel examples of this when like people who are facing severe illness are told that they would be healed if they just had, quote, enough faith. But see, faith, this understanding is really missing the point. When Jesus says to people, have faith in God, he's not trying to conjure up from them some, mental gymnastics where they squeeze out every last doubt and make some magic thing happen. He's saying this. Doesn't this sound so much more real, so much more like God to say this? Trust God. Trust God. Just trust me. Trust is such a better translation of this word pistis than either belief or faith. I'll give you some examples, and I give you more detail, by the way, in the show notes, which really are an essay of this with more detail, by the way. So please feel free to look at those for more than I'm doing in the podcast here. But okay, think about the man who came to Jesus with his son who was demon-possessed. And by the way, the symptoms of this boy look very much like epileptic seizures. And of course, in the ancient world, sickness was attributed to the devil. And I don't know, we think, oh, it's just, biology. But come on now, things that are broken by the devil. So, I mean, I don't want to stigmatize illness as like always demon possession, but come on, anytime a doctor heals someone, he's fighting the devil, in my opinion. He's putting back things right back together that the devil has torn apart. So, okay, however you view that, here's this man and he has his son and this son keeps, convulsing and throwing himself in the fire. And this guy's scared out of his mind for his child. And boy, do I ever resonate with this father. And Jesus is like, I can heal him. Do you believe? Do you believe in God? Oh, now, wait a minute. Does he say, do you believe in God? If that's all he meant, is he just asking the man, do you believe that God exists? I guarantee the man believes that God exists. He's a Jewish man. He believes that God exists. Neither is Jesus saying to the man, do you believe all the right things about God? He's not saying, do you believe? And neither is he saying, do you have enough faith? Because the man's answer is so wonderful. It's like, I believe, help my unbelief. Okay, now let's just take this event and switch to what I think is a much better word, trust. So Jesus comes to the father and says, do you trust God? And the man says, I trust God. Wait, no, I don't. I don't trust God, So I trust him. Help me. I don't trust him. And I just go, yes. And we all kind of laugh and heave a sigh of relief because that's how we all feel in this world. And the miracle that we see in this passage is not based on this man's, exemplary faith or whatever. It is based on Christ's faithfulness. He prays, the boy is healed. And what we have in this example is what we have in all of Jesus's healing miracles, which is a little taste of the final page. We flip ahead past page 312 and we see the ending that we're all longing for. And so that's what the point of this is. So the point is trust, not the right set of beliefs or, having enough faith, whatever that even means. Another example of this is a phrase that Paul uses. He talks about having faith in Christ. But here's another place where translation can lead you astray or at least be ambiguous, because an equally legitimate translation of faith in Christ is faithfulness of Christ. So, for example, in Galatians 2:16, it says, a man's not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so I read that and I think, okay, I'm justified in me right with God by having, quote, enough faith, whatever that even means, in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean? But really, first of all, just turn the word to trust. I'm justified through trusting in Christ Jesus. I just lean on him. That I get. But it's even better than that because it's equally legitimate to translate this way. A man is not justified by works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. In other words, the emphasis is not on my faith, but on Christ's faithfulness. Not on my trust even, but on God's trustworthiness. And the word pistis, when you look it up again in that Greek, that scholarly Greek lexicon that I know you guys all have. But anyway, when you look that word up, you'll see that the primary definition is not, doesn't focus on the person's faith. It focuses on the faithfulness. The first four suggested translations of pistis show this. They are faithfulness, reliability, fidelity, commitment. See, the focus is on the faithfulness of God, the reliability of God, the fidelity of God, the commitment of God to you. And that's what starts this thing rolling. That's what saves you, is God's faithfulness. So your role is just to trust the faithful one. That's it. And then there's the wonderful so-called faith chapter, Hebrews 11. I want to call it the trust chapter because I think that's a much better translation. Because as you look at all these heroes of trust, you know, you go back and you see all these people who trusted in God when it didn't make any earthly sense to do it. Noah, building an ark before it rained. Abraham, setting out on a journey not knowing where he was going. Or being told to sacrifice his only son. Explain that to me. Moses, leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness and never making it to the promised land. Joshua, marching around Jericho before the walls fell. All of these, it says, died trusting God. Without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. I love that. That's the kingdom of God. These heroes of the faith trusted God in the face of absurdity. They believed in this heavenly country, a brighter world, a happy ending. So the one thing Jesus wants from us is to trust him. We take his hand with childlike simplicity and let him lead. And that is the very core of the Bible. And it really just brings up two very different ways to live. And believe me, I've experienced these two both firsthand. The first one is don't trust. And it's basically to take Job's wife's suggestion, curse God and die. You look around and you see that the world is a crazy place. Okay, that's sort of undeniable. If there's a God at all, then whoever he, she, or it is must be a lunatic, right? Obviously, we're on our own. Welcome to a story with no plot. So what do? Well, we wring out as much pleasure as we can from our life while we still can. Build our sandcastle before the tide comes in and ruins it. And see, this not trusting God life, I think belief, the words belief and faith can maybe without meaning to sort of lead us down that path, because belief in the existence of God in this crazy world doesn't help, or at least it doesn't help me. I mean, as I've been going through my struggles, the idea that whether God exists or not is kind of irrelevant. It seems sort of obvious to me that God does exist. There's something, there's some power, there's someone, there's got to be something out there bigger than me, right? So the idea that there is, quote, a God, and believing that there is, quote, a God, that doesn't seem too hard to believe, but that doesn't help me, because obviously, I mean, I look at my life, he's not interested in me. All these tragedies and problems in my life are of no concern to him. Deus absconditus. That's a little Latin. God absconded. God fled the scene. God made the world and fled the scene. That's what it looks like to me. See, belief in God, whether he's there or not, he doesn't care. And in the same way, belief as like a system of beliefs doesn't work for me either. Because, you know, I try my best to explain what's going on, to explain how there could be a loving God and an all-powerful God and an evil world. And I can't ever put those pieces together. In fact, no one can put those pieces together. So my system of beliefs, my quote, faith system, always falls apart. It never works. And if what God wants from me is like this doubtless trust, this doubtless faith, you know, that I'm supposed to just believe and squeeze out all doubt, man, I fail that test bad. I'm in serious trouble because I'm filled with doubts. Belief and faith, both of those words, tend to leave me shaking my fists at heaven, cursing God. And believe me, I've been there and I've done that. And I'm not proud of it, but that's the truth. Trust is different. I like what Job says. Though he slay me, I will trust him. I will trust God. I'm on page 312. It stinks. I don't understand why my daughter has epilepsy. I don't understand why my career right now seems aimless. But there's more going on here than I see. There is an invisible hand at work. There is a glory being woven into my life that it's invisible to me. And I trust God that this is happening and I take the next step. With Abraham, I go to a place where God will show me, seeking the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. I don't see it yet, but I trust God. I trust Jesus. We're going somewhere with this. So what do I expect my life to be like? Well, I expect to be like Abraham, wandering Canaan in search of a home. I expect to be like Moses, wandering in the wilderness, like David fleeing to hide in a cave from King Saul, or Elijah running away from Jezebel. I expect to be like the disciples caught in a storm. I expect to be like Christ on the cross. See, trust doesn't explain this crazy world, let alone fix it. Trust does something even more wonderful. Trust opens the door to a new world, the kingdom of God. And when I trust God, I experience God with me in the darkness. My suffering becomes the fellowship of his suffering. And I can say with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And I can say with David, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. I can say with the writer of that great hymn, it is well with my soul. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it's well with my soul. Not because I can explain it, not because I can see a quick fix right around the corner. I stare into the blackness, I stare into the pit, I stare into the death of a teenager, or the sickness of my daughter, or the uncertainty of my life, and I say, I trust the hand that guides me. I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. Another great hymn, by the way, all the way my Savior leads me. I take Christ's hand and trust, and that's all he asked. And that changes everything. It opens the door to the kingdom of God. And another hymn, there's so many that express this, but one of my favorites is the old standard, Leaning on the Everlasting Arm. It's so cool, but the last verse, oh, how sweet to walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Guys, I got tears in my eyes just reading that, because that, to me, is what it's all about. The big, ugly specter in this picture, of course, is death. How do I trust God when I'm going to die? Doesn't death sort of undo the meaning of life? What if you were reading a book and you knew, like, at the end, they all die in the end? You read through this story and you go through this journey and it's exciting, whatever, but then they all die. That would be a pretty terrible book. But that's our book. We all die in the end. Now, the standard response to this is, well, don't worry, because when you die, you'll go to heaven. But what if I told you that no one goes to heaven? And what if I told you that when I explain why this is the case, you're going to be really glad? I hope you'll tune in next week when our topic will be heaven. It's better than you think. See you then.
Dr. Robertson offers free daily inspiration. If you would like to receive it, go to anchorpoint.org and click Daily Anchor Points. Curb Your Dogma is supported by the generosity of its listeners. To make a donation, go to anchorpoint.org and click support. And thanks.